I invite you to listen for the presence of God's word in these words from Mark. Then Jesus went home, and by home, it's not a permanent home, this is a place he hangs out in Capernaum. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And Jesus called to them, or called to him, and spoke to them in parables. How can the accuser cast out the accuser? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if the accuser has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. And then, indeed, the house can be plundered. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." O mighty one, O loving one, O capable hand, O willing heart, cast out our demons, our fear and inadequacy, and fill us with your spirit instead, the power to resist evil, to set free from the grip of the demonic what is human, what is fragile and beautiful, what is yours. Amen. Okay, the stuff in Mark's gospel is getting really weird, and it's only the third chapter. There's more to come. But I want you to look at this scene. Jesus' ministry is getting bigger. Jesus' crowds are getting huge. Jesus is becoming a rock star of sorts. And now he is getting some serious pushback from the religious authorities, who are a little threatened by this young, homeless upstart from Nazareth. I understand that. The scribes are threatened by his popularity. They're scandalized by his message that God's love and healing is available to all, not just the religiously obedient. And they are freaked out and they are flummoxed by his ability to cure people of disease and demon possession, not a specialty of the Sadducees or the Pharisees. I understand why the scribes would attempt a little character assassination. Rumor-mongering. Jesus himself has a demon. That's how he has the power to cast out demons. He has Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies, at his disposal. So they spread some fake news. They do some trolling on the internet. They try hijacking his Facebook page. They hack his Twitter account and start uploading incriminating video clips up to YouTube. And what's strangest is that his family actually seems to believe the propaganda that the authorities are spreading about their own brother, their own son. They decide that Jesus is insane, and they come out to restrain him, according to Mark. I got to say, in our translations in Scripture, the word restrain is a very restrained term. The Greek term is better translated to take by force. And when his mother and brothers are standing outside, they send to him and call him, and the crowd outside says to him, hey, your mother and brothers and sister are outside calling for you. And he replies, who are my brother? Who is my mother? Who are my sisters? Whenever I've preached on this text, I've concentrated on this aspect of the text. Jesus' radical reformulation of what constitutes family, where he says it's not based on blood or lineage or ancestry, but on doing the will of God. That is what makes one a brother or sister, a family of God. And I've always avoided the other part about binding the strong man, about all talk of demons and possession of Beelzebul and all that other spooky stuff, because frankly, it makes me uncomfortable. So today I'm going to tackle it. Now, I want you to know a little bit about the worldview of first century Judaism. First century Judaism's outlook of the world was quite different from what we read in the Hebrew Scriptures, which has almost nothing about angels or demons or afterlife or anything in what we call the Old Testament. But by Jesus' time, there was an incredible and sophisticated angelology and demonology and ideas about the afterlife and heaven and the kingdom of God and all this stuff. And they saw the world as a battleground between the demonic and the divine. And sickness and misfortune and all the bad stuff was a result of the power of the demonic. And all the good stuff came from God, unless God was mad at you, and then that bad stuff came from God as well. So, it's a rough world to live in. Always not sure, always uncertain about where one stood with God. And then that Jesus talks about the strong man. The strong man is his term. It's a parable, remember. He's not talking literally, but the strong man is the power of evil. The strong man is ha-satan, the accuser. And when they're saying, well, you have the power of Beelzebul to do this stuff, he says one cannot plunder the strong man's house until one has broken in and bound the strong man, prevented him from having power, before you can plunder his house. Jesus sees his ministry as plundering the strong man's house. He's also called himself a thief in the night before. So Jesus uses this sneaky thief imagery for his own ministry. He's a righteous thief breaking into the strong man's house and binding the power of the strong man so that his house may be plundered and that evil may no longer have ultimate sway and ultimate say in the world. But how do we talk about that in 21st century North America, where very few people believe in any of this demon stuff? The popular way to do it is, well, if you're of a certain age, you remember Flip Wilson, the comedian? He had a character named Not Justine. Geraldine. Geraldine. You say, the devil made me do it. Devils are a very convenient way to blame my own bad behavior on some external force. It's really convenient. The devil made me do it. Nowadays we might say, society made me do it, or my circumstances made me do it, or my brother made me do it, or somebody made me do it. But I think, talking about evil, there's a much more serious reality underneath evil in the 21st century. There's a scholar who just died recently named Walter Wink at Auburn Seminary who said, we need to take evil more seriously. Evil is not just the absence of good. Evil is able to take on personality. Evil in our world acts, even though ultimate evil may not be a person per se, an autonomous being with the power to make others do his bidding, and certainly doesn't walk around with, you know, red horns and a trident and a spiked tail and make Linda Blair spit up pea soup. You have to be of a certain age to remember that one too. But he says, if evil is not a person or not with autonomous power, evil can have the feel of personality. Corporate evil includes not only corporations, but it can. But any collective of human beings gathered together are capable of doing evil, even when no individual is a particularly dreadful person. Collectives can act as an organism that has, or acts as though it has autonomy, decision-making, and power. I want to show you a video, which is a parable, I'm going to call it a visual parable, of how a collection of not intelligent beings can gather together to act as an intelligent organism. And it's this quick video. That's both gorgeous and kind of creepy at the same time. If I lived in the first century, I would say, that's demonic, man. Do you know what we just saw? What's it called? It's starlings, but when they do that thing, it's called a murmuration. A murmuration of starlings. And it's kind of wild stuff. The science and mathematics of chaos theory says that this incredible aerial ballet, infinitely complex and interesting and mesmerizing and intricate, requires no intelligence to make it happen. Even though it looks like the most skillful choreographer on the planet wrote that, it's rather just thousands of individuals following three very simple rules in their tiny little starling brains. And the sole purpose is, I don't want to get eaten by a peregrine falcon or a fox. That's the only thing going on in their mind, such as it is. And they have three rules. One is, keep as close to another starling as possible. Two, avoid the outside of the murmuration, because you'll get eaten out there. And third is, don't be the first one to land in the field, because you're likely to get eaten as well. These three simple rules get repeated thousands of times a second and creates this incredibly complex pattern and behavior. Some tiny little wing flap of one of the birds will cause a series of changes in the birds next to them and next to them and next to them, and then suddenly you've got an aerial ballet. And it's beautiful, but it's just to keep from being the one that gets eaten by the peregrine falcon. Three simple rules repeated thousands of times a second create behaviors that resemble an autonomous thinking being or personality, or as Paul would call it, power or principality. A few simple rules repeated thousands of times create something that acts like an autonomous organism. Think about that for a second. Just a few simple rules, a few simple lies repeated thousands of times. Think of our own history in this country. Native Americans are savages. Jews are a problem. Black people are dangerous. Japanese Americans are traitors. Even back when the only mass communication was newspapers or radio, those lies repeated over and over among thousands, millions of people sent American citizens to internment camps, allowed for the genocide of Native Americans, created Jim Crow laws and segregation for African Americans, and when those lies spread around the world, allowed for a Holocaust for Jews. Simple lies spread thousands and thousands of times creates an evil that seems like it has personality and will. You've heard the term, a good German. I was just following orders. I was just following the three simple rules. Do what my commanding officer says and tell somebody else the same thing, and then 6 million people are gone. Now, let's fast forward now. We have the internet, which spreads urban myths and fake news and lies 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times faster than TV and radio and newspapers could ever imagine. And we have those lies now. Think of the lies that get repeated. My halftime job on Facebook is saying, check your Snopes! People... It's like, oh, here's this meme that shows up in my feed, and it fits vaguely into a preconceived notion of reality that I have, so I'm sending it on. It's not real, but off it goes. Mexicans are rapists. Latino immigrants are all gang members. Middle Eastern and North African immigrants are all terrorists. The president is a secret Muslim Kenyan. Protesters don't love America. Poverty is the fault of poor people. You've heard those. You've seen the memes. You've heard the lies. You might have shared the meme. But subtly, the lies become the new mindset of millions. And without a single overt evil person, they act as a single organism capable of a number of evil actions. And I can trip on... Excuse me, one second. The question for followers of Christ, the question for people of goodwill, is how to fight it. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. That's a really sophisticated thing. We have in our nation, and we all subscribe to it and to a certain amount, it's called the myth of redemptive violence. If we see a problem, or problem comes to town, all you need is Clint Eastwood, all you need is John Wayne, you need one good man with a gun, take care of the problem. It's redemptive violence. You just have to have somebody come in and take care of the problem. And that's not a liberal or conservative thing. We all, if we just got rid of so-and-so, everything would be fine. Not the case. Here's the thing about the strong man that Jesus talks about. You can't annihilate the strong man. Because you can't meet evil with evil. You don't use the weapons of evil, because as soon as you take up the weapons of evil, evil wins. If you meet hatred with hatred, if you meet fear with fear, if you meet violence with violence, evil has already won. Because it puts us into the same mindset as what we fight. And evil has already won. Then you become part of the murmuration. You follow the rules of the murmuration. You become part of the organism. And we see it again and again and again in our world. How many times they've seen the paper, an idealistic political movement grows powerful enough to win a guerrilla war against a brutal dictator, and in victory, they become as cruel and ruthless as the dictator they just overcame. We saw in Iraq, it was spooky. Americans, the good guys, we take over Abu Ghraib prison, which was infamous under Saddam Hussein for torturing people in bizarre Lovecraftian ways. I just made up that adjective. The Americans take the prison over, and what happens? It was like the prison had a will to now the Americans are torturing people in bizarre and Lovecraftian ways. We have to fight evil with good. That doesn't sound like rocket science, but it's hard. We fight hatred with love. We act as partners with brothers and sisters of Jesus, the human one. The Reverend Barbara Lemel, amazing woman, teaches a workshop called Tending the Fire, and it teaches how churches and synagogues and small businesses and corporations are not only voluntary gatherings of individuals, but also operate as a system, as like an organism that is subject to dis-ease, dysfunction. There are places where chronic anxiety and passive and active aggression can operate and spread like a virus, infecting individual cells until the entire organism becomes ill. The temptation in a hurting corporation or a hurting church is to find the individual who's the problem, right? That's the easy thing, redemptive violence. Just knock off the one who's the problem, and then everything will be okay. The pastor is incompetent. The lay leader is a jerk. If we just replace this person like a cog in a malfunctioning machine, then everything will be fine. But in a complex system, if you replace one problem person, they will always be replaced by another problem person. Or the role itself will create a wonderful person and transform them into a problem person. The systemic status quo requires it. That's the scary and demonic and spooky part of the powers and the principalities that operate in the world. The collective organism itself seems to be in charge rather than any of the individuals involved in the organization. Think Nestle Corporation. Nestle's operates like an entity, an organism that feeds off human misery and has for generations, whether it was causing the deaths of thousands of innocent children, infants in southern Africa because of the way they marketed infant formula, to child slave labor in Thailand and Ivory Coast today. It's like the corporation needs people to suffer in order for them to have strength. They're energy vampires. They're misery vampires. And you might want to think, oh, we'll just get a better CEO. But every component, from the CEO to the shareholder to the kid eating a Nestle Crunch bar, will do what is necessary to make human misery happen in that system. Even though you change the individuals, Nestle operates like that organism. Abu Ghraib prison, even though it was only a pile of brick and mortar, seemed to be able to transform the heart and soul of anyone who was in it into a monster. So if you try for a technical fix, I'll chunk this part in for that part, when the problem is systemic, it's doomed to failure. If you replace one problem person, they'll always be replaced by another problem person. That's the power of the principalities. They act as autonomous moral agent and can practice systemic evil for generations. And there's you can name a 100 corporations. Wells Fargo, DuPont, Walmart, Monsanto, Philip Morris, Amazon, Halliburton, Kraft, Bayer. No matter who's in charge, they still operate the way they've always operated. How to fight it? How to fight it? As people of goodwill, as children of God, as brothers and sisters of Christ. We can't just not do evil. We have to do good. And those are different things. Google, just a few years ago, caught all sorts of grief for changing their motto from "Don't be evil," which I really thought was great, to "Do the right thing." Now, I don't trust Google as far as I can throw them, but I think the sentiment is a good one. It's not just enough to avoid doing bad. Fast Company magazine wrote, "Job applicants, employees, and customers all want organizations to not be bad," even though we still buy their stuff when they are bad. "But they're only inspired by those that do good." Trying not to be bad is called proscriptive requirements. Laws that prohibit the mistreatment of people based on gender identity or color or national origin or faith or age are good and necessary as a first step, but they don't change hearts. They don't bind the strong man. It's not enough just to avoid doing bad things. It's not enough to just follow the "thou shalt nots." Binding the strong man requires being committed to doing good in the world, what Jesus called doing my Father's will. I want to give you an example. South Africa at the end of the last century. As apartheid was weakening and self-destructing, every political observer said there was going to be somewhere between a bloodbath to a thermonuclear war. But what came instead? Instead of the voices of hate and revenge, because of the moral strength of Nelson Mandela and the conscious Christian leadership of Bishop Desmond Tutu, their example, their words, their loving, their forgiving, their not fighting evil with evil prevented an anti-white bloodbath. It prevented an apartheid-based thermonuclear war. It prevented violent revolution. Instead of rounding up and jailing and executing the architects of apartheid, the perpetrators of apartheid, and the minions of apartheid, this evil system of racial segregation, instead they set up something called the Committee of Truth and Reconciliation. This was such a different way of operating at the political level. They would invite, not force, invite perpetrators to confess their crimes while facing their victims and ask forgiveness. And those who had been victimized by apartheid could offer forgiveness to the one who hurt them. If you didn't come before the committee, there will be jail time. But if you could go through that transformative process, you are now integrated into a post-racial South Africa. A new creation. Now, South Africa has tons of problems. It's not a miracle. But it was a different way of operating in the world that we've never done before. You don't fight the strong man with his weapons. What you do, Jesus said, is bind the strong man. You limit his influence or his threat. You don't annihilate him. He's won. You don't blow him away or he's won. God's power within you is far greater than the enemy's power outside you. Never forget the statement from 1 John 4, which says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We need to act as brothers and sisters of Jesus, the ones who do God's will in the world. And doing the will of God is not natural. Natural is following the strong man. When we've been wronged, we want revenge. When someone messes up, we want consequences. Jesus operates a different way, and we're called to operate a different way. We're called to love. We're called to forgive. And how many times? Called to forgive 70 times 70 times. That's Aramaic for a bunch. Ironically, one of the strongest lies of the big man, one of the strongest powers and principalities of the strong man today, is ironically in defining and limiting whom I can call brother and sister. Jesus says, everyone who does the will of my Father is my brother and my mother and my sister. But we have a culture that says, no, 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 no. If you don't look like me, if you don't vote like me, if you don't follow the same sites on social media, if you don't dress like me, if you don't have sex like me, if you don't shop like me, then you are not connected to me and you're enemy, you're other. The powers and the principalities scream it out. The strong man bellows. Immigrants are not my brother or my sister. Undocumented aliens are not my mother. And it's justified to rip babies from their arms. If I'm on social media, I can call conservatives fascists, and I can call liberals libtards, and I can make sure I only talk to people who are exactly like me. And I am now an agent of the strong man. Jesus calls us to a new family. Not based on my genetics, not based on my color, not based on my sexual orientation or my gender or my age or my politics or any of that stuff that human beings set up to separate us one from another. My brother and my sister are the ones who have the spark of God in them, where God's prevenient grace has rained down gently upon them. And you know who grace is for? Everyone. Everyone are children of God's grace, even if they don't know it. That spark of the image of God is in them. So everyone is my brother or sister, even the ones I want to call jerk. And at my worst, do call jerk. And at my really worst, call worse than jerk. So, you know, it really is about family. I believe for Jesus, for Mark and his community, doing God's will is the new power, the new principality, and the only way to create the kingdom of God, the only way to bind the strong man, the only way to be. Amen.